What a great Sunday already, huh? I'll tell you what, man, when you see people give their lives to Christ, that's all you ever want to see for the rest of your life. I want to make one quick announcement. Next week, we're going to announce the three elder candidates that the elders of the nominating committee have been talking through for a while, and we're excited, so be praying. How many of you promised to pray for that? We're getting close. And God's doing amazing things. We had a fantastic weekend at Man Camp, and God brought the right person to speak this weekend, Dr. Jonathan Williams. He is the senior pastor at Wedgewood Baptist Church in Fort Worth, which is a dynamic church that God is doing all kinds of amazing things. He's also an adjunct professor at Southwestern Theological Seminary. And he's just a big shot. I mean, I'll just get down to it. He's a big deal, okay? But what I love about Jonathan, and I can just tell you this, he has a true, burning, sincere heart to see the church embrace the gospel with this next generation. That is what he has dedicated his whole life for. He's going to talk a little bit more about that. But, you know, nobody... So I've been bragging on y'all, so don't mess this up. Nobody welcomes guests better than First Baptist Noonan, so please welcome Dr. Jonathan Williams.
That was a great welcome. Yes, no, you told the truth. Pastor Joel, thank you so much. I grew up in North Texas, where I still live today, and in North Texas, when I was growing up, we had this famous worship leader that traveled around the nation, traveled around the world. Every conference and every camp I ever went to, this guy was always there leading worship, and years later, I got to go to his church and preach, and that's what's happening right this second. Your Pastor Joel... He was used by the Lord in mighty ways and is still being used. By the way, everybody I know knows Joel. And everybody I know, he knows as well. I was naming people all weekend. He's like, yeah, I know that guy. The guy preaching for me today while I'm here, he traveled around the country with Joel for about a year and a half leading worship. Finally, I said, I got one for you. I named my dad. He goes, oh, yeah, I know your dad. All right. So Pastor Joel, he knows everybody, but of course the most important thing is that he and I both know Jesus, and that's why we're here this morning. If you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 15. I've been married for 20 years to my beautiful wife, Jessica. We have three amazing children, Gracie, Silas, and Elijah. They are 16, 14, and 12. My daughter says that being 16 means that she can drive, and I'm trying to convince her that they changed the law, and it's 21 now, but I think she Googled it and found out I was not telling the truth there. Years ago, before we moved back to Fort Worth, I lived in Houston for 10 years, and I was pastoring a church there in Houston, and my children were at the time about 2, 4, and 6 when somebody gave us tickets to the Houston Astros baseball game. And they were really, really good tickets. We were two rows behind the dugout. So I told my kids, we might have a chance to catch a foul ball. So bring your baseball gloves. So we went to the game and we got there early, and we're two rows behind the third base dugout. And we got there early enough to see the mascots run around doing stuff and hear the national anthem. And so finally, the players take the field. And before I can even stop him, my son Silas grabbed his glove, ran past my legs, ran down the aisle, and started climbing on the dugout to get onto the field. So I ran and grabbed him. I said, buddy, what are you doing? He said, the game's starting. I said, I know, you got to sit down. He goes, no, I'm here to play. I said, you thought you were playing today? He said, you told me to bring my glove. I said, well, no, buddy, you're not going to play. He goes, who plays? I said, those guys. He said, well, what do I do? I was like, you sit here and watch them. He's like, you brought me to a game so I could sit and watch other people play? And that's the first time I realized that is kind of strange for a little kid. Bring your glove and then sit down and don't say anything and watch somebody else play a game for 3 hours. Now, the good news is once I got him a hot dog and some nachos and some popcorn and a couple of drinks and a lemon chill, I just kept the stuff coming, trying to cheer him up. By the end of the game, he was having a great time, really enjoyed it, but his expectations had to be adjusted along the way. I know that Pastor Joel has been preaching through the book of Acts, and we are in the exciting section of gospel explosion. But as we're walking through the book of Acts and seeing the early church grow, they're having to adjust their expectations constantly. What they thought the Christian life was going to be about, what they thought the church was going to be about, who they thought Jesus was going to save, all those expectations have to be set aside as they are learning the true heart of God, the true heart of the gospel, and what His church, His body, His bride should look like. And the question is, when our expectations and God's expectations are radically different, do we set aside our expectations? Are we willing to set aside our agenda, our dream, our goals, and joyfully submit to His plan and His will? Or do we grit our teeth and hold on to our plans and our agenda with dear life? Well, in Acts 15, you're going to see both examples. As their expectations are radically different than what the Lord has in store, you're going to see some who lay down their expectations, lay down what they thought the church should look like, and they're going to submit joyfully to all that Jesus has for His church, while others will hold on with dear life to their plan and what they believe the church should look like. So let's look at this passage together. We're going to talk about the entire chapter in Acts 15. But I want to read just the first 11 verses with you this morning. Starting in verse 1, Luke writes, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do praise You for Your grace. We confess today that each one of us, Lord, we are sinners. We have missed the mark. We have fallen short of Your glory. And because of that, Lord, we do not deserve Your grace. We do not deserve forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. We do not deserve a relationship with You. So we worship You, Jesus, that even in our sin, You love us. Even in our sin, You died for us. Even in our sin, you have risen again and made a way for us to be saved. We thank You for this free gift of grace, Lord. I pray that today, God, as we open up Your word, we would hear from You. I pray you would expose any counterfeit messages that we have held on to and replace them with truth. I pray you will expose any personal agenda or personal preference that we hold on to and demand for our church. And instead, let us lay it all down and submit joyfully to what you have for us, what you have for our families, and what you have for this church, your church, Jesus Christ. Amen. It has been a joy to spend this weekend at the men's retreat at Man Camp. Man, to hear 85 men just singing their love to Jesus is a beautiful thing. And we had all the generations there. I think we had from 16 all the way to 116, I think. I wasn't sure about the other age. But we had all the generations there. They're all worshiping, which, by the way, you do have some dangerous men in your church that are pretty good at throwing knives and axes. I don't know if that's what we do at the ladies' retreat, but at the man camp, they throw axes and knives in between worship. But another thing that happened was, as we talked about the good fight, as we talked about fighting for our heart, fighting for our families, fighting for the good that God has for us, we had men take turns sharing testimonies. Friday night, we had a man get up and share his story. Saturday morning, we had another man share a testimony. Saturday afternoon, we had a third man share. And even in between, with all the eating and the knives throwing, I got to hear probably half a dozen other stories and testimonies from men in your church. And you know what they all had in common? What they all had in common was that every man that shared his testimony knew that every good gift they had was from God, and that all of those gifts, and especially the gift of salvation, is completely undeserved. It was a free gift that they never earned. In Acts 15, we see the gospel exploding. We've been walking through that gospel explosion, whether you got 3,000 people getting saved at Pentecost in Acts 2, you had the Ethiopian man getting saved in Acts 8, you have Stephen's great sermon right before that, you have Cornelius and his family getting saved in Acts 10, you have Paul and Barnabas commissioned and sent out in Acts 13, and they go on their first missionary journey all through Galatia, modern-day Turkey, proclaiming the gospel among the nations, seeing the nations saved and baptized filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're planting churches and strengthening the disciples. And at the end of Acts 14, they go back to their sending church and they just start celebrating all these testimonies. You can probably picture that. I bet that's happened here before. I know y'all are just 2 years away from your 200-year anniversary. Praise God for that. I got to come back for that. I want to be here. I don't want to preach, but I want to be here. That's going to be amazing. And in those 200 years, think about all the times that you've commissioned missionaries and you sent them out, and God took them all around the world proclaiming the gospel to the nations, seeing the nations come to know Jesus. And then those missionaries came back to this church and they stood right here and they told you those testimonies and those stories, and you rejoiced. And that's what happens at the end of Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas go back to their sending church of Antioch and they share all these stories of what God has done. But look at chapter 15, verse 1. We get kind of a heartbreaking word right out the gate. As Paul and Barnabas are celebrating testimonies of God's salvation of the nations, Acts 15, verse 1 says, but. Don't you hate it when that happens? Good things are happening in the church. People are joyful. People are encouraged. Disciples are being made. People are sharing life together, but somebody's got a problem. Somebody's mad. Somebody has an issue. And it could just rob us of the joy that we're experiencing in that moment. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, we get this, but. And you see that in the middle of a gospel explosion, there's some spiritual attacks taking place. In the middle of gospel explosion, there's some people coming at these churches with a false gospel, a counterfeit gospel. And I believe that as we revisit this story today, that we will see three ways that we can respond to counterfeit gospels. Because let me tell you, counterfeit messages still exist today. So I'm going to show you three ways that we can respond to counterfeit gospels. The first is that in the face of counterfeit gospels, we are to fight for the good news of grace. In the face of counterfeit gospels, let us fight for the good news of grace. It is a grace worth fighting for. Look at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a counterfeit gospel. This is a false gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1, even if an angel came down from heaven and shared a different gospel, don't listen to it. Paul said, even if I would preach a different gospel, do not listen to it. We live in a day and age and in a culture where we are surrounded by false gospels. We are surrounded by counterfeit messages. The rhetoric of our culture does not proclaim this truth. In fact, we live in a culture that suggests there is no such thing as truth. We live in a culture that says you can decide your own truth, and what's true for you might not be true for me. Youth, that is what we call foolishness. Don't buy what they're selling. And so Paul and Barnabas are in the middle of celebrating God's salvation among the nations. And then you have these Judaizers, these Pharisees, adding to the gospel. They say, hold on, you might believe in Jesus, but you haven't done this. And until you do this, you can't be saved. Listen, the cross plus anything is a false gospel. If you try to add anything to the cross, it is a false gospel. Listen, all of y'all know this. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. He didn't say, it's almost finished. He didn't say, all right, guys, I did 99%. You just got that 1% more. I got most of it taken care of. And now all I need you to do is get circumcised. All I need you to do is keep the law of Moses. All I need you to do is keep the Ten Commandments. All I need you to do is this and this and this. He didn't say that. He said it's finished. All of the work that needs to be done for us to be saved was finished on the cross. So you can tell that Paul and Barnabas are not going to like this false gospel. In verse 2, it says that they start this debate. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And some of them were then appointed to go to Jerusalem about this question. So Paul and Barnabas, again, are sent out a second time, but not on a missionary journey. This time, they're sent to a business meeting. I tell you, pastors, this is our least favorite thing. When I look at my calendar and I see making disciples, mission trip, sharing the gospel, I get fired up. When I look at my calendar and it says business meeting, business meeting, business meeting, it just sucks the soul right from my heart. But sometimes they are important. Sometimes we do need them. And so they appoint Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to this business meeting so that they can fight for the good news of grace. So they go to replace this work-based gospel, this earn-it-yourself gospel, this do-it-yourself gospel, this look-to-your-own-heart gospel with the truth. Anybody ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Man, I don't like that. The Bible says until we're Christians, we are spiritually dead. How can a dead man help himself? Dead man can't do anything. We bring nothing to the table. He did it all. He paid it all. It is finished. We can't help ourselves, but praise God, Jesus is able to save even the dead, spiritually dead man and woman. And he does. And when he saves us, he makes us alive. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. He died to make dead people alive. And he did it all. Now, what about works? Is works a part of the Christian faith? Of course. James says faith without works is dead. But he's not elevating works above faith. He's elevating faith with works above faith without works, which would be a dead faith. He's not saying you need works to be saved. He's saying if you truly are saved, then that faith, that salvation should be evidenced in your work. When we read Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, it champions the faith of all these godly men and women in the Old Testament. But every time it highlights their faith, there's a work that immediately follows. By faith, Abraham left when God told him to leave. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac when God commanded him to. By faith, Hagar did this. By faith, the prophets did this. By faith, they took the promised land. The faith always leads to us obeying God, working for God, but the works do not save us. So we have to fight for the good news of grace. It is an undeserved gift. So Paul and Barnabas, they go to Jerusalem. It says they are welcomed by the apostles, by the elders. They declare all that God has done. And then we get the word but again in verse 5. But some believers, the Pharisees, they again still said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The list keeps getting longer. The second we start adding man-made rules and man-made tradition to what it means to be a Christian, that list will just keep getting longer and longer and longer. If you want to be right with God, you got to do this and this and this. And a lot of times we add our own rules to it. You got to dress this way. You got to talk this way. You can't listen to this music. You can't do this. And we just make this long list of things that we've decided you have to do to be right with God. And it leads us to a false gospel. It shouldn't have surprised us that the Pharisees are the ones doing this. If you remember, during the earthly ministry that Jesus had, the Pharisees came at him pretty often too, didn't they? They tried to teach Jesus the true meaning of the Sabbath. Can you imagine? They tried to tell Jesus how to pray. They try to tell Jesus how to fast. They try to tell Jesus how to keep the Sabbath and whether or not he should heal and whose house he should go into and whether or not he should eat with sinners. If you are bold enough to try to correct Jesus, you're going to have no problem standing up to Paul and Barnabas. And so that same group comes at them. It says the apostles and the elders in verse 6 were gathered together to consider this matter. They had one thing on the business meeting agenda. And then it says in verse 7, there had been much debate. Now, Luke did not record all that debate. Part of me wishes he would have. You know, a good church clerk always records all of the minutes of a business meeting. But part of me also thinks the last thing we need to hear is another hour-long debate of a false gospel. So Luke, led by the Holy Spirit as he's writing this, he jumps to Peter standing up. Peter stands up to proclaim what happened with him. And he recounts in verse 7 his history with Cornelius in Acts 10. If you remember in Acts 10, Peter was on the roof praying, and God gave him a vision of a sheet coming down, probably like a sail from a sailboat. As Peter was looking out the water, seeing sailboats goes by, God gives him a vision of this sheet, this sail coming down with unclean animals. And he's told to arise and kill and eat the animal. And he says he's not going to. By the way, right after that, the angel tells Peter to go with the men who are at his door. He goes with them to Cornelius' house. Meanwhile, God told Cornelius, a man is coming with a message for me, so he got his whole family together. I love that, by the way. Men, you see that, what Cornelius did? He made sure his family was in a position to hear the gospel. He made sure his family was in a position to hear the word of God, and every one of you have done that today. By being here, bringing your family here, you've been a Cornelius, you got them together. And so Peter goes, and as he preaches to Cornelius, he says, now I understand the vision. I understand what that was all about, the sheep, the unclean animals. It wasn't about dietary laws. It was God showing me that there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Anyone from any nation can be saved. And as he's speaking this gospel, Cornelius and his family, Gentiles, were saved. They received the Holy Spirit, not because they did any kind of works, not because they were circumcised, not because they kept the law of Moses, not because they kept the dietary customs of the Old Testament, but because they had faith. They were saved by grace through faith. So verse 7, Peter reminds them the nations have heard the word of the gospel and they have believed. In verse 8, he reminds them they received the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, he reminds them that God shows no distinction. God doesn't play favorites. In fact, Paul is sitting here in the room listening to Peter say, God shows no distinction. And then Paul later writes that same line two different times in two different letters. He writes it in Romans 10, 12, saying God shows no has no distinction, makes no distinction. And then in Galatians 3, 28, writing to the same churches that just heard this false gospel, here's what Paul writes to them. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In our passage here in verse 11, we read that both Jews and Gentiles will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel message. Throughout the whole Bible, that's the message. God is righteous. We are not. We must be righteous, but we're not. We need to become righteous, but we can't. But the Bible says, because the righteous Son of God died on the cross for our sins, that if we would believe in Jesus, God will count our belief as righteousness. So Jesus gets our sin, and we get his righteousness. This is the gospel message. Are you willing to fight for this gospel message? In the midst of all the competing voices in our culture today, all the counterfeit messages coming at you and your family, are you standing firm daily fighting for the gospel message of grace? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? And not just non-believers, I hope you are taking the gospel to non-believers. That's what this passage is about. But did you know the majority of the New Testament is Christians writing to other Christians, reminding them about the gospel? The gospel is not just for the lost. The gospel is for us as well. We need to be proclaiming the gospel to other Christians. If you have a Christian spouse, are y'all talking about the gospel together, reminding each other of the gospel? If you have children in your house, grandchildren in your life, do you remind them of the gospel? Are you willing to fight for the gospel of grace by making sure that we are reminded of it, by proclaiming it? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Here's a better question, maybe. When will the next time be? Well, what if not one of you came back next Sunday without being able to say, I shared the gospel this week? What if next Sunday, when Pastor Joel stood up, everybody in this room could say, last week I shared the gospel? We have to fight for the gospel. The second response to these counterfeit messages is that in the face of counterfeit gospels, we are to proclaim testimonies of the grace of Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim testimonies of the grace of Jesus. First, Peter gets up after the debate with the Pharisees. Then Paul and Barnabas get up. And in verse 12, this is all we get from what they said. In verse 12, it says, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, among the nations. We don't get that whole story, but guess what? We already have it in chapters 13 and 14. We know what wonders they're telling because we already read those stories. So I imagine in verse 12, they stood up and they talked about Sergius Paulus, the proconsul who put his faith in Jesus after God silenced a false prophet with blindness. I imagine they talked about how in Pisidian Antioch, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism received the grace of God. The whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, and many Gentiles believed and received eternal life. They probably talked about when they went to Iconium, and a great number of Jews and Greeks believed as Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly for the Lord. At Lystra, God healed a crippled man. In Derbe, they made many disciples in four different regions to both Jews and Gentiles. They preached the gospel, planted churches, appointed elders, and encouraged the new disciples. And all of that is in verse 12. And then Peter gets up. I'm sorry, James gets up. I get them confused. So we've got Peter, we got Paul, we got Barnabas. And then James gets up. But don't miss that verse 12. Paul and Barnabas, all they're doing is sharing testimonies, sharing stories. In the face of counterfeit gospels, we must proclaim testimonies of the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas just told all the stories, all the testimonies. Are we doing that today? Let me ask you a question. Do your children know your testimony? Do your grandchildren know your testimony? Have you ever sat down and just told them the story of your salvation? Because let me tell you, your children and your grandchildren, they're hearing a lot of false messages in our culture today. You don't have to scroll in your newsfeed very long on your phone to see the kind of junk that they're hearing, right? And I know many of you are concerned about what the world is preaching to the next generation, aren't you? Well, the question is, are we preaching to the next generation? I would love it if next week everybody in this room could say, last week I shared the gospel with somebody. How amazing would it be, too, if everybody in this room could say, last week I shared my testimony with somebody. Youth right here, raise your hand if you've heard your parents' testimony. Raise your hand. I love that. Come on. If you haven't heard it yet, ask them. And even if you have heard it, ask them again. And I've heard my parents' testimony 1,000 times. Ask for more details. Ask who first told them about Jesus. Ask what their life has been like since then. Guys, we have to proclaim our testimonies. You have so many beautiful stories of God moving in your life. Don't let those stories die with you. Proclaim those stories. Pass that testimony down to the next generation and let us leave a legacy that will outlive and outlast us. All of our testimonies show that Jesus is saving the nations. Jesus is saving the nations. And let me encourage you, these testimonies that Paul and Barnabas shared in verse 12, they're still happening today. God is still saving the nations. Let me share some statistics with you. Did you know that an average of 160,000 people hear the gospel every single day for the first time? 160,000 people hear the gospel every day for the first time. Every hour, 2,000 people get saved. Around the world, every hour, about 2,000 people give their life to Jesus. Over the last 200 years, the percentage of the world that has not heard the gospel has decreased from 75% to now about 28%. The gospel is going out. Over the last 40 years, just in Cambodia, we have seen its number of Christians grow from 2,000 Christians to now 150,000 Christians. Mongolia, they went from only 4 Christians in 1989. Can you imagine a nation where only 4 Christians in the whole nation? That was Mongolia in 1989. But today, they have 20,000 Christians meeting in 100 churches and 500 house churches. The first church in Nepal didn't begin until 1959, and it only had 29 members. Today, there are more than 500,000 believers in Nepal meeting in more than 5,000 congregations. From 29 to 500,000. The number of believers in Asia as a whole has grown from 22 million in 1990 to now more than 300 million. God is saving the nations. And we must be proclaiming the gospel. We must be proclaiming our testimonies. And finally, in the face of counterfeit gospels, we are to grow together in community. James gets up after Peter and Paul and Barnabas, and James starts saying in verse 15 that all of these stories of the nations getting saved are actually consistent with the Old Testament. He quotes Amos chapter 9, and he says, guys, this was always going to be the plan. He quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12 that says the Gentiles are going to be called by the name of Jesus. The nations getting saved was always the plan. Did you know the first time we read about different nations is in Genesis 11? Because in Genesis 11, there's one people, they spoke one language, and they start building the Tower of Babel. So God confuses their language, and so by the end of Genesis 11, instead of one language, we have thousands of dialects, thousands of languages, and they group together based on their language, and they scatter out, so now we have thousands of nations. We have thousands of people groups in our world today with their own dialect. But the very next chapter, in Genesis 12, God chooses one man from one of those nations, Abraham. And he says, Abraham, one day, I'm going to send somebody through your lineage, through your descendants, through your family, and he is going to bless all of these nations. That was always the plan. Genesis 12:3, one is coming who will bless all nations. We know that that one is Jesus Christ because he died on the cross for all nations. You know, later on in Galatians, Paul quotes Genesis 12:3, and you know what he calls it? He calls it the gospel. He says that verse, that one is coming to bless all nations, that is the gospel. So now you've heard from Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, the Old Testament prophets, all telling us that salvation is for all nations by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need to add anything to the cross. And so now it's time to restore unity to the church. And they decide they're going to send a letter with Paul and Barnabas. And they're going to go back to these churches that have heard these counterfeit gospels that the Pharisees have been telling them, you got to add this, you got to add this. And they're going to take this letter and tell them that's not the case. And in fact, all they're going to tell them in verse 20, they're going to say, we encourage you to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. These are not requirements for salvation, but simply exhortations with hope of restoring the unity in the church. One author described these exhortations as a courteous and temporary concession to the Jewish consciences. It's just trying to set aside our own preferences, even our own freedoms, even our own rights, in order to for the unity of the church. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I am free from all, but I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law to win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win them outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Listen. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This was a temporary concession, not to earn their salvation, but to fight for the unity of the church. What we learn throughout the book of Acts is that the church belongs to Jesus. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It's the family of God. This is his church. And oftentimes, he calls believers to lay aside their own preferences, their own agenda, their own goals and expectations for the church for the sake of unity in the body. One of the greatest divisions of the church always comes when somebody insists on their own preferences. There have been thousands of churches that have split because somebody had their preferences, their agenda, their expectations for what the church should look like, and they've demanded that, even if it meant splitting the church. The healthy churches, the strong churches, the Great Commission churches, the Great Commandment churches, the churches that God is going to use to get the gospel message of grace out there to the nations, the churches that God is going to use to bring revival to this nation, they're going to be the churches filled with kids and youth and adults who set aside their preferences, set aside their agenda, set aside even their rights and their freedoms, all for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. Do you love the church enough to count other people more important than yourself? Do you love the church enough to say, it's not my church, it's God's, and I don't have a set expectation of what it has to look like. I just want us to be a great commandment, great commission, healthy, unified church. That's all there is that matters. Show me a church that loves God, loves their neighbors, and makes disciples of all nations, and I'll show you a healthy church that God is going to use. I believe this is a healthy church. I believe this is a unified church. 200 years of making disciples. But if you want it to last another 200 years, we're going to have to continue to set aside our own preferences for the sake of the unity of the bride of Christ. This is the bride of Christ. God takes that pretty personally. You know, I have a bride. My bride is Jess. In fact, her number in my phone actually says, my bride. Imagine if my friend Eric over here came up to me and said, Jonathan, I love you, man. I love hanging out with you. You're a great guy. But I got to tell you, I hate your wife. She's the worst. She is horrible. Anyways, you want to go grab some lunch? If you got a problem with my bride, you got a big problem with me. I don't think we're going to get along that well if that's the way you talk about my wife. When Saul was persecuting the church, the bride of Christ, and God appeared to him in Acts 9, Jesus appears to him. What does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus said, no, you're persecuting me. How you treat the bride of Christ is how you treat Jesus. He takes it pretty personally. So there's no room in the gospel for an attitude that says, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus, but I don't care for the church. I love Jesus, but I'm going to make the church fit my agenda. I love Jesus, but this little corner of the church belongs to me. I decide what this ministry looks like. I decide what this corner of the church looks like. We shouldn't be messing with the bride of Christ. Acts 15 gives us a beautiful example of the church laying aside their own agenda for the sake of the health and unity of the bride of Christ. And guess what? It works. It actually leads to a lot of fruit. We jump to verse 31. Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch with this letter, replacing the lies with truth, replacing the counterfeit gospel with the true gospel, letting them know these are the things that if you would set these things aside temporarily, just as a concession for your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, it will bring unity. And their response was not digging in their heels saying, no, we won't do that. Their response wasn't saying, hey, that's up to them. I don't care if they're struggling. I don't care if they're having a hard time figuring all this out. They didn't say that. In fact, verse 31, it says they rejoiced and they were encouraged. And the church continues to grow and the gospel explosion continues to happen. And by the next chapter, we'll see Paul go on his second missionary journey. Between his two missionary journeys, he had this brief interlude where he had to replace counterfeit gospels with the true gospel, where he had to fight for grace, where he had to share testimonies, where he had to set aside personal preferences and agenda for the sake of the unity. And once that was done, he's back to his second missionary journey. Because it is a grace worth fighting for. And my prayer for each of us is that this week we will consider what preferences we need to set aside for the unity of the church. We'll consider who we can share our testimonies with this week, because they're hearing a lot of false messages. They need to hear your truth, the truth of your testimony. And then number three, let us this week share the gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would send us out today on mission. That we would not say that gospel explosion is something we read about from 2,000 years ago, but we would say gospel explosion is what we're praying for right now. For our family, for our city, for our church, for our nation, Lord. Let the gospel spread to the nations, Jesus. We thank you that you have promised that any of us can know you. Now, Lord, that we know you, let us make you known. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.